Well, I invite you tonight to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. The invasion of Europe was not in the mind of the Apostle Paul, but it evidently was in the mind of the Holy Spirit. So suggested the great Bible expositor G. Campbell Morgan, and he was speaking of Paul's second missionary expedition, which begins in earnest here in this chapter. Now, obviously, in these days, there was no line of demarcation between Asia and Europe. In fact, if you happened to be a traveler sailing across the north end of the Aegean Sea, you would not be conscious of moving from one continent to another, but just from one Roman province to another. Because both shores of the Aegean Sea, of course, belonged to the Roman Empire, not to two different continents. But geography is not the primary concern of verses 6 through 40 of this chapter anyway. Now, you'll quickly notice, and you might even grow a little frustrated, that we will be reading a number of place names tonight. And these are largely of unfamiliar Roman provinces and cities. But Luke's main focus in this passage is on the incredible impact of the gospel mission, which, as we're going to see tonight, Luke himself is about to join. That's why I've entitled this message, Momentous Movements in Missions. Certain momentous events in the history of Christian missions are described in this chapter. Crucial moments in the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And these weren't just trivial developments planned and carried out by men. They were powerful movements orchestrated and guided by God himself. Equally important for us, of course, they chart the biblical and time-tested path we must follow if we are to be most effectively used of the Lord in fulfilling his great commission. So this text before us this evening is about foundational ancient history, but it's about so much more than that. It's also about our place in the Lord's redemptive plan and in the history of his church. Now, you recall when we left our missionaries this morning, Paul and Silas had already been commended to the grace of the Lord by the church at Antioch and had set out overland to visit the congregations established on Paul's first journey with Barnabas. They'd come to Lystra for the third time, incredibly. Can you believe that somebody like Paul was foolish enough to visit the same city three times in which he had been stoned? He was stoned in the city, left for dead. He left it, came back to it, and strengthened the church there, and now he's going there again. Well, of course, it wasn't because Paul was foolish. It's because he had a passion for the gospel and a love for the church that was there. When Paul got to Lystra, he added Timothy to the team, as we saw this morning. And after that, the whole entourage had gone on their way through the cities, delivering the decision that had been reached at the Jerusalem Council and strengthening the churches in faith. Now, look at verse 6 of chapter 16. And they went throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Well, what did these momentous movements in missions require of these first missionaries? And what do subsequent movements require in our historical moment? I'm going to suggest five firm commitments we must make. And the first of these is faithfulness in obeying the Holy Spirit. Faithfulness in obeying the Holy Spirit. The verses I just read, verses 6 through 10, are where we encounter the first and fullest flurry of these geographical references. I'll leave it to you to take out your Bible map sometime this week and look into their history a bit, maybe. And I will assure you that if you'll take the time to do that, it will be a richly rewarding experience for you. Because these areas that are mentioned are very prominent in Christian history, and they have kind of some background and information that isn't only interesting, but it's also helpful in understanding world missions. But the main thing you need to know is that Phrygia, Galatia, Asia Minor, Mysia, Bithynia, and Macedonia were Roman provinces or administrative districts, much like Cilicia and Pamphylia, which we read about earlier in connection with Paul's first journey. Troas, and then later on in this text, Neapolis, were port cities on one on either side of the Aegean Sea, with the small island named Samothrace located about midway between them. Philippi, which we'll also get to this evening, where most of the action of our story occurs, was a leading city in the province of Macedonia, also a center of commerce and politics located along one of the major trade routes of the Roman Empire. Now, Luke would have obviously considered and assumed that his original readers would have been familiar with most of these areas, but his main interest still lies elsewhere. What he really wants us to know in naming all these places is why many of these areas were left unevangelized, at least for the time being. All right? Because if we were to look at this map, we would think, man, these are some big regions. They were important regions in the Roman Empire. And obviously, they were filled with lost people, both Jew and Gentile. And it becomes obvious when we read the text that this missionary team was even planning at first to penetrate these regions with the gospel message. But something kept keeping them from doing so. Or should I say, someone kept them from doing so. In verse 6, we're told they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit from speaking the word in Asia Minor. In verse 7, when they attempted to go north into Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And after Paul's night vision of a man pleading for help in verse 9, the team immediately sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called them to preach the gospel there. Now, by the way, before we go any further, I kind of hinted at this, but I want you to notice a subtle change of pronouns in verse 10 related to this famous Macedonian call. And it had nothing to do with the team members' preferred pronouns. Thank God for that. Up in verses 6 through 9, Luke is still referring to the missionaries as they and them. Do you see that? But in verse 10, what does he write? We sought to go across the Aegean to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Luke is now joining the team and will frequently read such we passages in the rest of Acts. And whenever you see that, you know that Luke is with Paul and Silas and the others. Especially on sea voyages, it seems, Luke is there. Probably because in addition to being an historian and a missionary, he was also a physician. In fact, there's a number of people who think that Paul probably met Luke for the first time in Troas and might have called upon his services as a doctor. At any rate, the movements of these missionaries were not being guided by random choice or personal preference or financial considerations or political concerns, the Holy Spirit of God, the very Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself, was leading them. Now, we immediately want to know, of course, how that divine leadership was taking place. And it is an important question, is it not? Unfortunately, the truth is we can only guess because Luke doesn't specifically tell us. Now, the Holy Spirit was already guiding them by the Word of God, wasn't He? I mean, in addition to the words of the Old Testament Scriptures, they had the words of Jesus Himself and the words of certain New Testament prophets in the church. We have to go back and read that, but every step of the development of the early church and the ongoing mission, they were relying on what God had spoken and in some cases, in what had already been written down. So it wasn't as if they were completely blind, even at the first. They were just going according to the commands of God's word, written or verbal. That's why they had set out as Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth in the first place. They were to make disciples of all the nations in accordance with the Spirit's earlier instructions through written prophecies and in response to the people's prayer in the church. And don't forget, this team now had a prophet with them too, a man by the name of Silas. You remember how it said that Judas and Silas had come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Silas and Judas both were prophets. They were able to speak the word of God. But beyond the general commissioning they'd been given by the word of the Lord, which they were all seeking to obey, how did the Spirit specifically direct them? Did he use outward circumstances, such as sickness or legal impediments, to prevent them from entering certain regions? Did he grant the missionaries a strong, united sense that they were to keep moving northwestward instead of going either south or north, as they at times attempted to do? Well, all we can say with certainty is that God apparently led these servants of his by a combination of factors. So, in summary, let me just say this. First, compelling from behind and supporting from beneath and beckoning from before them, this whole missionary enterprise was being guided by the truthfulness and authority of God's word. Please remember, they didn't have the completed Bible like we do. So the book of Hebrews makes it clear that to the earliest generations of his people, God spoke through the Old Testament prophets. To the generations of Jesus' day and beyond, he has spoken to us through his Son, Hebrews says. To the generations of the early church, he spoke through the apostles and certain New Testament prophets. And now, to the generations awaiting the second coming of Christ, to those with ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, he speaks through his written word. And I think I've pointed this out before. You go to Hebrews, and every time it says the Spirit speaks and says this, it says something that the word of God already contains. But in terms of general principles of divine guidance built on that biblical foundation, God leads his people, notice, by both prohibition and permission. I've heard people refer to this, and you probably have too, as open and closed doors. And although I think we can sometimes overdo that, I think it's a legitimate way of God guiding his people. There are some times when we really, in the right spirit, are trying to do something for the Lord, and because of circumstances, because of closed doors, he simply says, no, you are prohibited from doing what you first planned to do. But then there are other times when we might not have any plans at all to do something, and he says, look at this opportunity. You have my permission now. You have my guidance to go in and do something here. And so it's not always something that we can just immediately identify, but we know that if we're being faithful to the Lord and trusting in him, he's going to give us both prohibitions and permissions. Usually, of course, as we learn from this text, it happens over a period of time. Very seldom did God just guide his people instantaneously. Now, there were times when after prayer and after fasting and after consultation, there was an immediate answer given, but that is after a process of gathering with God's people. And that's the other thing. Often, it only comes, this divine guidance, after pondering the possibilities along with fellow Christians in the church. Too often, I think, we try to say, well, this is what I think, so it must be what God thinks too. You know, instead, we need to be able to be in fellowship with other people so that our discernment can grow and we can have the authentication of others who are like-minded. Well, what this means for you as a disciple and for us as a body, I think, is this. We can only obey the Holy Spirit and count on him to lead us if we are being submissive to what he has already clearly revealed in his word, if we are being sensitive to new opportunities as well as temporary restraints, if we are being patient over the long haul instead of demanding instant answers, and if we are involved in the total life of the church through which our discernment and understanding are honed and we prayerfully gain a new passion for the things of God. So all I'm saying is all of these things were present here. It wasn't as if the apostles had a Holy Spirit crystal ball that they were looking at. They were practicing what God had already taught them. They were trusting in him and in each other, and they were looking and watching very carefully to new opportunities and perhaps closed doors that would help them decide. So we shouldn't expect the Spirit's sure guidance if we're walking in disobedience to something he's already told us. Have you thought about that before? You're praying, God, show me what to do here. Show me what to do. And he says, well, I first want you to go back and do what I've already told you. Then I'll give you the next piece of the puzzle. Or if we're barging ahead or hanging back simply because we're too lazy to seek the Lord in prayer. Or we don't like the way certain doors are opening and closing. Have you found that to be the case? Oh, yes, Lord, show us the way. Well, here it is. Well, I don't like that way. Show me another way. That can happen if we're not careful. Or if we're demanding to know the way things are going to turn out in advance instead of trusting the Lord one step at a time. Too often we want the Lord just to put all the cards on the table so we'll know. And he says, no, I'll take you each step of the way, and that way you'll have to trust me, and I'll get the glory each step of the way. How about this? Have you ever tried to seek to know the will of God apart from meeting fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ? It's just not the Bible's way. It's just not the way God designed things to work. I'm not saying that he can't give you individual instruction and help, but constantly we see in Scripture that it's putting ourselves with other people who can help us discern the will of God. And so that's why we pray for each other. That's why we have meetings of different times and say, what does the Spirit of God seem to be saying to us? Don't expect a fresh personal vision or a powerful inward compulsion when you're consistently ignoring the most obvious, ordinary, and outward means of divine leadership. Now, I know that's an awful lot, but here's another commitment that helps momentous moments unfold in the Lord's mission for us. After settling this issue of being obedient to the Spirit, second, we need to be sure that we are persisting in preaching the gospel. That's always got to be our priority, shouldn't it? It shouldn't be, Lord, make us comfortable. Lord, make us happy with ourselves. Make everybody get along with us. It should be, help us to be faithful, to preach the word, and to let people know about the gospel of salvation. That's got to remain our top priority. Notice how the prevention and disallowance and visions that were granted by the Spirit in these first few verses seem to cease in verses 11 through 15. Look at these verses. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. It's not that the Spirit wasn't leading them anymore. And I don't think we're in any way entitled to assume from what we read here that the missionary team kind of stopped trusting in the Spirit and just went with their gut, so to speak. But notice, it just made sanctified common sense that if God had indeed called them to preach the gospel in Macedonia, they should perhaps begin with one of that province's leading cities, namely Philippi. So even though we're not told where this man of Macedonia was from that Paul saw in his vision, their conclusion was, this is the most important city. It's at the center of a trade route. It's one of the political high points in the Roman Empire. And so that is where we are going to go and take our message. Once again, notice that they proved to be patient and committed to the gospel mission. They didn't rush into anything or make any rash judgments. Instead, verse 12, they remained in the city for some days. In fact, most believe that they probably stayed there for a number of weeks, ultimately. True to Paul's regular practice, he took the gospel to the Jewish citizens of that city first. At least he wanted to. But you know what he found out? For all of its significance and size, Philippi didn't have enough Jewish men to constitute a synagogue. There had to be at least 10 in order to form a quorum of Jewish men to have a synagogue. So apparently they didn't. Still, when the Sabbath day came, the team expected to find a place of prayer somewhere outside of the city gates. And this was where the God-fearers and the proselytes of the Jews, perhaps some Jewish women, could gather. And of course, they did find this place of prayer right next to a small river. So they sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there, one of whom was an influential businesswoman and God-fearer named Lydia. Now, we met her last week, if you recall, when I talked about some of the women in the book of Acts. So, what do you do when you're a fired-up missions team in an important city without enough men interested in religion to show up on the Sabbath and only a congregation of women gathered to pray? What do? You preach the gospel, which is exactly what they did. You persist in preaching Jesus just like you've been doing all along. Now, I don't know how many women there were at this place of prayer, but you know what? If Paul had been like many preachers today, he might have thought that he was simply wasting his time and breath. I mean, not because they were just women and there was something inferior about them, but just because, you know, there's no movers and shakers among the men here, so I might as well move on. Actually, if he were like some preachers today, you know what Paul and his team would have done? They would have singled Lydia out right off the bat and put her on the prayer on the mailing list, hoping to get some of her donations coming in, because they knew, of course, that she was a wealthy woman. But instead, they just preached. Why? Why did Paul do that? Because he believed in the sovereign grace of God, the convicting work of the Spirit, and the saving power of the gospel. If the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, had led them here, then he knew that there was somebody that he was preaching to that needed to trust Jesus. Do you know, again, I'll say this again, that is why we have such confidence in preaching the gospel. It's not because we're so persuasive all the time, or we have all the best methods, or we know in advance certain people. It's because we believe God leads us to the people that most need to hear. And that's true not only here, but other places that we go or help send missionaries to. We believe that there are people there who need to hear the gospel. Of course, Paul's faith and persistence were rewarded in a beautiful way. Not because of Lydia's goodness, not because of the mood set by the religious environment of this place by the river, not because of Paul's persuasiveness, but because we're told the Lord opened her heart to hear and accept what Paul was saying, along with the members of her household. In fact, as they sometimes say, I don't know if this is really a good way to put it, but she really got saved. She had already worshiped the Lord and had been attracted to the God of Israel, but now she gave her whole heart and her whole person and her whole life to the Lord. She not only opened her home to the missionaries for the duration of their stay, but also to the Philippian church from that day forward, as we read in verse 40. Now, you want to know how we can keep making a difference for the kingdom of God? To keep being part of the Spirit's momentous movements? And I'm including you in that. I'm including that wherever you work or wherever you live or whatever you do. How can we be a part of that? Keep preaching Christ and Him crucified. Just keep taking every opportunity to sit down and visit with people, just like this team did. Especially if you know they already have some interest in religious things, take the opportunity to probe that a little bit and say, "But have you heard this message? Can I share with you how Christ has changed my life and what the Bible says is the one true way of salvation?" As we keep centering all that we do on the gospel, and that means our worship, our teaching, our programs, our small groups, our fellowships, our ministries, then we show that we don't believe people just need entertainment and activities. They need a Savior, and we're there in part to help them find Him. So as long as we keep sharing the good news, God will take care of changing hearts. But there are two other significant conversion stories Luke mentions besides Lydia. The first reveals how, in our pursuit of missions, we also must maintain, third, boldness in confronting the enemy. In verses 16 through 22, the team was returning to the riverside place of prayer. apparently for more worship and preaching, and they were met by a slave girl. And I want you to listen, beginning at verse 16, about what we learn about her. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination that brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. So, in verses 16 through 22, the team was going back. They were confronted by this slave girl who had brought her owners much gain. And like so many of the demon-possessed in Jesus' day, this poor soul couldn't bear to flee from Paul. Have you ever noticed that in these stories? I mean, there was something within the girl herself that said, "I need what this guy is preaching." And yet, because of the demonic influence in her life, she couldn't stay silent either, because the evil spirit didn't want Paul to succeed, wanted to discredit his message. But the interesting thing is, the demon gives a wonderful testimony by saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, telling you the way of salvation." It was true testimony, but really we shouldn't count on the demons to give us witness, right? And so it was a very disturbing thing. Paul waited many days. I'm not sure why he did, but probably trying to be patient, let the Spirit do his work. Maybe he didn't want to create an undue burden for this oppressed girl, but eventually he got so annoyed that he simply turned around and exorcised the demon. Immediately, as Paul spoke those words, that very hour, the demon left her. Notice, Paul and his team didn't feel threatened by this evil being from the pit of hell, and so he wasn't afraid to confront it when that was required. You know, C.S. Lewis, I think, was fairly wise when he said, "The devil is perfectly happy if we go to one of two extremes, either not giving him enough credit and just kind of acting like he doesn't exist, or giving him too much credit and trying to find a demon behind every rock." And he said, it doesn't matter to the devil, he's equally pleased either way. But what Paul did was simply recognize what was going on. He patiently waited for the Spirit to work and then discerned it was time to deliver this girl. And so he indeed did that. Now, of course, a different problem arose. The evangelist's message and Paul's exorcism meant that the slave girl's owner had lost a significant amount of income, because it was through this demonically inspired fortune-telling of hers that they were getting rich. So they dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities, accused them of disturbing the peace, and they beat them publicly. Now, I want you to notice how Luke emphasizes that their preaching, or the citizens, rather, emphasized that their preaching was contrary to the law and the customs of Rome. Just hang on to that for just a minute. The crowds all too happily joined in, because not all enemies are demons, right? And the magistrates had them stripped and beaten with rods. Thankfully, I doubt any one of us will ever have to suffer that kind of opposition. I pray that we don't. But how do we respond to the enemies of the cross in the modern times and the gospel and the church? Boldness in confronting the enemy. Because you know what we're really trying to do? We're trying to take ground from him. We need to keep our armor strapped on and recognize that with the sword of the Spirit, we can prevail against the enemy. And we are actively trying to take ground from him so we can expect opposition. But guess what we're told in Scripture? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And therefore, we must be faithful and believe and have confidence that that is indeed the case. Which ties us into another commitment that we must make if we desire to be used greatly of God. It is, fourth, cheerfulness in facing opposition. So after their beating, verse 23, Paul and Silas were thrown into the inner prison and fastened by their feet in stocks. This wasn't just the local county jail. This was the deep, dark dungeon. And they were not just thrown in there. They were locked in and shackled in the stocks. Look at verse 23. After they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What do you do when you can't preach anymore? And you're locked up. You can't move on to the next place. You can't return to the place of worship where you've been doing your ministry. You're now in the deepest, darkest dungeon. What should you do? How about have a worship service? They had a kind of fifth Sunday sing in the dark. All right, they sang hymns, and they couldn't preach to anybody except their fellow prisoners, but right now they were just worshiping the Lord. They were cheerful in this. Now, as a result of this, and it doesn't always happen this way, but there was this tremendous earthquake. All of the shackles were released, not just from the missionary team, but from all the prisoners. And the jailer was shaken out of his bed. He comes running in, and he sees that all the prison doors are standing wide open. Now, what would you conclude if you were this poor jailer? He decided that it was better for him to end his own life than to face the wrath of his superiors, and so he draws his sword to kill himself. Now, I can imagine that when he got there, all the doors were open, and when he listened, he didn't hear anything. There was complete silence. And so he draws his sword, and I can just almost hear the sword coming out of that sheath, and apparently Paul heard it too, and said, "Wait a minute, don't hurt yourself. We're all still here." And so he goes and confirms it. He brings the light. He comes trembling. He falls down and he asks Paul and Silas the most important question anybody could ever ask. "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul proclaimed the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who look at what they said and they said, "That's a little too simple, isn't it? Because where's the message of repentance?" And was Paul really saying that if this man believed, it was going to save his whole household? Well, don't rip the verse out of its context. As you continue to read, you know what you found out? After they come out, he preaches the word to them. He explained to them the gospel message very clearly. And he preached it to all of his household members, and all of them had to believe in order to be saved as well. You see? So this opposition, their cheerfulness in the midst of it, led to the greatest opportunity they ever had, at least in this first second missionary journey, this first foray into the European continent, what it is today. They were able to turn that into a witnessing opportunity that God richly blessed. Now, the story of Philippi is almost over, but not yet. It's been a momentous time for the Christian mission, but we can learn a final lesson about a necessary commitment in verses 35 through 40. It is to practice, fifth, attentiveness in encouraging the church. So beginning in verse 35, here's what we read. "When it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let these men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.'" Paul was having none of it. You know what he said? "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into this prison, and they now want to come take us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." So the police reported this to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them, I imagine very politely, to leave the city. And they took them out and asked them to leave, so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, this isn't just kind of a neat little wrap-up to the story. I mean, it is kind of interesting. It's a little bit humorous, isn't it? You remember back when the people were saying, these men need to be in prison because they're teaching things that are contrary to Roman citizens. Well, they just thought these guys were Jews. They didn't know that Paul and the others were also citizens, full citizens of Rome, which was, it was illegal to imprison them without a trial and to beat them publicly. It was against the law. So Paul understood this, and I think with a wry smile when the jailer said, okay, they've given you your parole now or your release papers, he said, well, okay, well, let them come deliver them. Let them come take us out. And of course, they came, the magistrates did, and they made the kind of apology that we see politicians and professional athletes making, you know, from time to time, half-hearted, and then politely asked them, would you please leave? We don't really want you around our city anymore. But notice that before they left, what did they do? They went to Lydia's. And not just to say goodbye to her, but to encourage the church that was now meeting at her house. That is the beautiful conclusion of the story of this wonderful missions movement that began there when the Macedonian call was issued, and really even before that. And I want you just to think about this. If you were planning to put together a church that would be successful, would you think about putting together in the initial membership as charter members a wealthy businesswoman, an abused slave girl, and a common jailer and say, okay, there's the nucleus of your church right there? You have to be crazy. But Paul recognized it as the hand of God, and as always, he trusted that. And so he said, I'm going to go and encourage them. And Philippi became one of the major cities of outreach for Christianity from that point forward. Now, if you read the book of Philippians, which Paul wrote back to this church, you'll understand that everything wasn't hunky-dory from then on. They had some real issues going on. They were known by their great joy. That's one thing that we can say about the Philippians. But other places we read and understand that there were some conflicts going on. There were some challenges that the people faced. But you know what Paul said? He said later in his letter, you can stand firm in one spirit and be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. And perhaps that is the most momentous thing that happens when the good news begins to grip sinners' hearts. We think, we act, and we speak like Jesus. We speak as one body, and we look like Him more and more. And so the message goes forth more and more. Hearts are continually opened to the gospel. That's our prayer, isn't it? Let's join together and ask the Lord to continue to do that through us. Father, as we read this story of what happened in Philippi and in surrounding area, we are just thrilled to know that your Spirit leads like this, that your power is sufficient to change hearts, even with our weak preaching and ministering. And when He does work, there is something permanent that is planted. There is something worthwhile that is done. It may not seem like much to us, but there are souls that are drawn to you because of your church. There are people whose lives are changed. There are future missions that are launched because your people are simply being faithful to keep on preaching, keep on suffering if necessary, and never to grow weary in doing good. So I pray that we would build these kind of movements into our own practices. I pray that we would do this personally. We would see every encounter we have and every trial we face as a potential missions opportunity. And then I pray that as we learn more and more about how to trust you in other areas beyond our local setting, I pray, Father, that you would continue to draw us back to these kinds of scriptures where we see how faithful you are to do your work. Lord, history may have changed, the setting may have changed, but you have not changed. Your gospel has not changed, and your desire to see sinners saved is not changed. So help us to be faithful, and we'll give you the glory for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together prayerfully, expectantly, and commit ourselves afresh to the Lord tonight. If you need to make a public decision, you come as we sing together.